Second Chronicles chapter 25, beginning now at verse 1. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Now it came to pass, when the kingdom was established to him, that he slew his servants that had killed the king his father. But he slew not their children, but did as it is written in the law of Moses, in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, "The father shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for the fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin." Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and made them captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, according to the houses of their fathers, according throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them 300,000 choice men, able to go forth to war, who could handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. But there came a man of God to him, saying, "O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it. Be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down." And Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel?" And the man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give thee much more than this." Then Amaziah separated them, to wit, the army that was come to him from out of Ephraim, to go home again. Wherefore their anger was greatly kindled against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. And Amaziah strengthened himself and led forth his people, and went to the valley of Salt, and smote of the children of Seir 10,000. And another 10,000 left alive did the children of Judah carry away captive, and brought them unto the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock, that they were all broken in pieces. But the soldiers of the army which Amaziah sent back, that they should not go with him to battle, fell upon the cities of Judah, from Samaria even unto Beth Horon, and smote 3,000 of them, and took much spoil. Now it came to pass after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir, and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them, and burnt incense unto them. Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, "Why hast thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand?" And it came to pass, as he talked with him, that the king said unto him, "Art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear. Why shouldst thou be smitten?" Then the prophet forbear and said, "I know that God hath determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this, and hast not hearkened unto my counsel." Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took advice, and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us see one another in the face." And Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, "The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, 'Give thy daughter to my son to wife.' And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle. Thou sayest, 'Lo, thou hast smitten the Edomites, and thine heart lifted thee up to boast. Abide now at home. Why shouldst thou meddle to thine hurt, that thou shouldst fall, even thou and Judah with thee?' But Amaziah would not hear, for it came of God, that he might deliver them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought after the gods of Edom." Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that's contained in your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand these things, to comprehend them correctly, and to be able to apply them to our lives and to walk with you and to please you. So pour out your Spirit, Father, and guide us, teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Chapter 25 kind of is in the middle of what I would describe as a progression of kings. When we went through 1 and 2 Kings together, we got to the point where the whole king thing was like a revolving door. You know, one king got up, lived his life, did certain things, some for good, mostly not for good, and then died and the son took his place, and a lot of guys kind of seemingly passed through. This morning, sometimes a chart kind of helps things, helps bring a little bit of clarity. Jehoahash is the king of the northern kingdom. He's established for quite a while. And then Amaziah is the son of Joash. Remember, Joash basically was kind of a bad guy and ends up getting killed by his servants. And now Amaziah, his son, is replacing him. He's 25 years old. He reigns for 29 years. And we'll learn a lot about him. First couple of verses here. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Amaziah is the ninth king of Judah. He's got a cool name. Amaziah means that Jehovah strengthens, or the strength of Jehovah. His mother's name, who's mentioned, and it's just part of the pedigree so that you know that where he's from, but Jehoadan means Jehovah is beautiful. I think that's a pretty cool name. I'd almost like to have that one. But again, it's affirming his genealogy. He's a descendant of King David, but sadly, he doesn't have King David's heart. You know, he doesn't have the same heart for the Lord that David had. When Samuel was looking to anoint a king, at one point the Lord spoke to him in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. He says, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." It's kind of sad because we can be so good at perfecting the outward appearance of things. But what's going on the inside? And you'll find in this chapter that the real issue are the issues of the heart. You know, where is our heart with the Lord? Amaziah is described, it says that he did that which was right before the Lord, but not fully, not with a perfect heart. Describing Amaziah's reign, then I go back to 2 Kings chapter 14. It says, "Howbeit the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places." Now this is a common description. A lot of the kings are described that way, that they were a good king or this kind of a king or whatever, and they did not take away the high places or whatever. And that description is a symptom. It's an indicator of where their hearts are at. It's spoken directly here about Amaziah, but we see that about several of the kings. He didn't remove the high places. He allowed the people to continue to worship the false gods, and this initial compromise would lead to other compromises. And that's the sad thing, is that usually one compromise leads to another compromise that leads to another compromise, and that goes on until a person pretty much perishes. And it's a sad statement. And it indicates where people were at when it says that their hearts weren't perfect. Another way of putting that is what James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 8. He says that a double-minded man is unstable in all their ways. A double-minded man, a double-hearted man, a man whose heart is not, you know, complete or right with God. That one moment they're listening to God and going God's way, then the next moment something else changes and they're going the other way. And it's just back and forth and back and forth. And that's called turmoil. That's called lack of peace. That's called lack of direction. That's called lack of commitment. Okay? And that's what we're kind of describing through this chapter. This compromise, this what I'll call selective obedience, will eventually lead to his worshiping the pagan gods of the Edomites whom he conquers. And the bottom line is that we can't have a divided heart. You know, we can't worship both Jehovah or any other lesser god or thing. I mean, in a sense, we can have that divided heart, but God's not going to respect that. Okay? That's not going to be pleasing to God. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, we're deceived at times to thinking that we can, that we can go to church on Sundays and everything's cool and live like the devil Monday through, you know, Saturday, and then we think that we can do that, but honestly, we're not. We're fooling ourselves. We're not fooling God. You know, another application of this passage, looking at verse 2, "He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart." He was doing the right things outwardly, but not with a heart that was right with God inwardly. A couple other translations, the New King James translates the perfect heart as being a loyal heart. The NASB translates a perfect heart as being a whole heart. The Amplified Bible says a perfect or a blameless heart. Then when I looked it up in Vine's Dictionary, it described it as a sincere heart. Kind of interesting. Again, a picture. And this is something that I think we as Christians have to be very careful, very, very wary of, because it's all too easy to slip into that superficial Christianity. All too easy to slip into that, you know, as long as it looks good on the outside, nobody else knows. But, you know, it doesn't matter so much what we appear to each other. I mean, it matters in a way, but really it doesn't matter as much because what really matters to us is God. Because we can't fool God. God knows. He knows our hearts. And God yearns for us to have a whole heart that is given completely over to Him, no matter what it looks like on the outside. Okay? You know, Jesus always addressed the issues of the heart. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." But think about what pure in heart means. It's almost like holy, undefiled, you know, unadulterated. There's a singleness to it, okay? Blessed are the pure in heart. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, "But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." So he's describing men that can walk down the street, and, you know, they look like fine, upstanding people. But they look at a woman, all of a sudden all this sin is going on in their hearts, and people look on the outside, "Well, hey, Joe looks like a great guy," or whatever, you know, no problem there. And Joe may even think that because I haven't done the act, I'm cool. But God's going to hold it. It's the issue of the heart. Again, in Matthew chapter 15, looking at verse 8, Jesus said, "This people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." See, the heart is all important to God. God wants our hearts. The issue is out of the heart, and it's not good enough to appear to do the right thing, having an outward appearance of righteousness with a wrong heart. When Jesus gave us the greatest commandment, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with what? All thy heart." I'm not a great theologian, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I figured out what all means. Okay? All means all. Okay? All means 100%. And so that's how God wants us to love Him. And if it's 99%, it's not good enough. And I believe that God can help us have that kind of a heart. Because I think when it comes down to it, we have to admit at times that we all have a divided heart from time to time. We all have a heart that is interested in other things. You know, we're called to love Him with all thy heart, with a complete heart, a perfect heart, an undivided heart, a heart that is right towards the Lord, like David. And to me, it's interesting that David is so often held up as the example to follow, because David had a heart that was, you know, like God's heart in a certain sense. Now, we all know that David was not a perfect example for everything, was he? I mean, David fell, David sinned, David did all kinds of bad things, but it says that his heart was towards the Lord, his heart was perfect towards the Lord. And I take comfort in that, because that means that an imperfect man, a sinful man, a guy that is a failure in some ways, God can take that heart and make it a perfect heart. And that gives me hope. And I think that's why David prayed in Psalm 51, verse 10. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." You see, David knew his own situation. David knew his own circumstances. He lived it out. And just like all of us, we've lived it out. We can't deny what we know about ourselves. I don't like it when I think about the things that I think about. Sounds dumb, but there are those times when I realize that I too have a divided heart at times. And I have to ask God all the time, "Lord, help me to focus on You. Help me, Lord, to seek Your face. Help me, Lord, to desire Your word more. Help me, Lord, to desire fellowship. Help me, Lord, to spend time with You, communing with You. Help me, help me, help me, God." Because you don't walk through the door perfect. Does anybody? I mean, nobody walked through these doors perfect today. I didn't. And sadly, I won't go out the door perfect either. But I know God will help me. I know that God will guide me if we'll ask Him. And I think that's part of the deal, is that we just have to get to the point at some point where we go, "You know what? I need Your help, God." And even on our best spiritual day, we need His help. Okay? And that's why we can pray the same prayer that David prayed. Because the issue is always that of the heart. Now, in verse 3 and 4, it says, "Now it came to pass when the kingdom was established in him that he slew his servants that had killed the king his father. But he slew not their children as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for the fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin." Joash, Amaziah's father, had been killed by his servants. Excuse me. So as soon as Amaziah had established his reign, basically he had these two men killed. Now, they had taken the law into their own hands, and they had killed God's anointed. They weren't afraid to lay, like David. He wouldn't touch Saul. Saul was God's anointed, and David would not lay a hand on him. But these other guys didn't feel that way. They were okay with that. And even though Joash was a bad king, He was anointed of God. God said, you're going to be the king for this period of time. And because of that, everyone should just, well, you know what? God will deal with that. And I've had to be there myself when I see where God's anointed somebody that maybe isn't doing what they're supposed to do. And it's not my job necessarily to wipe them out. God will deal with them. Like, he'll deal with me. He'll deal with all of us. And to his credit, Amaziah only killed the two men who actually murdered his father, as opposed to, in the custom of the day at times with the pagans anyway, was to go through and wipe out all their kids, their wives, their friends, their neighbors, everybody else, wipe out any vestige of this person that they disliked. And so I like the fact that Amaziah at this point is actually doing what the Word of God says. That's the hard part of this chapter, though, because one moment he's doing what the Word of God says, then the next minute he takes his trade along the smorgasbord of Christianity. He goes, well, I like that one. I don't like that one. I'll take that. And he kind of picks and chooses what he's going to do. That's why he's got a divided heart. That's why he's a double-minded man. These are the things, honestly, that we need to avoid. Okay, we need to take heed to God's Word in its entirety. Now, he is acting at this moment according to the Word of God. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, that the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man should be put to death for his own sin. And so, you know, I don't have to sweat necessarily what my father did or even what my sons are going to do. I need to worry about what I'm doing, okay, is the bottom line on that. And it's interesting because, again, every man should be put to death for his own sin. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 very much affirms this. You know, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Every man should be put to death for his own sin. Why? Because like Paul says in Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. Okay? That's a truth that will never escape. Every man should be put to death for his own sin unless, here's a clause you need to pay attention to, okay? Unless someone else is qualified and willing and allowed to pay the price for you. Now, we have to think of ourselves, well, who else is qualified to pay the price for our sin? I can't pay the price for your sin because I'm a sinner. Okay, I can only die for my sin. You can't pay for my sin because you're sinners. None of us are qualified. There's only one who is without sin who is qualified. His name is Jesus. Okay? And it just so happens that he's willing. Okay? He obediently yielded to the Father's will, and he came down to earth as a man. He was born, as we just celebrated Christmas, he was born basically to die on a cross to pay the price for our sin. And I'm so glad. And that's why Romans 6:23 continues. It starts off, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? We don't necessarily have to die for our sin. We're sinners. We deserve death. We deserve judgment. But there's an out for us. Okay? And if we'll take that out, if we'll let Jesus Christ be our Lord and be our Savior and then yield to Him, we'll be saved. And man, what a good deal that is. Anyway, moving on. Verse 5. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and made them captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, according to the house of their fathers, throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them 300,000 choice men able to go forth to war, that could handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. The back story on this is that back in the days of his great-great-great-grandfather, okay, going back to Jehoram, Jehoram was a bad guy. He was a bad king. And part of the judgment that God brought upon his kingdom was that the nations that were subdued by them, that were under subjection to them, rebelled and basically got up from underneath Judah. And we read about this in 2 Chronicles 21. Now, what we're talking about is Judah is on the west side of the Jordan River, and Edom is the nation on the east side of the Jordan River, towards the south, you know, kind of adjacent to the Dead Sea and south. And Judah forever, Israel forever, prior to that, had pretty much conquered all the other nations around them. King David beat them into submission, and Saul lived on the tailcoat, if you will, of David for quite a while. And so, but eventually, because of disobedience to God's word, these various kingdoms, one by one, got themselves out from underneath the power, the subjection, if you will, of Israel or Judah, depending, and they worked their way out. In 2 Chronicles 21:8. In his days, speaking of Jehoram, the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah. Now, Amaziah is preparing to go to war to bring them back so he can control them, okay? And so he's counting his soldiers, he's, you know, making weapons, he's doing all the things needed to prepare for war. He figures out that he's got 300,000 men, which seems to me like a pretty good sized army. But he thinks he needs more, so he goes and hires mercenaries essentially from the northern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom, you have to understand, the northern kingdom never had a good king. Every single one of the northern kings either led or facilitated or extended their worship of pagan gods in contrast to worshiping the true and the living God. And so they promoted the worship of Baal. They promoted all kinds of horrible things. They never had a good king. Judah, on the other hand, had like 19 kings, and 8 of them were good. Okay, so it was not, still not the best of records, but the bottom line is that the northern kingdom is like talking to the Assyrians or to the Babylonians. There's really no distinction at this point other than geography, okay, because their practices were pretty much the same. Now, in preparing to go to war, he figures out he's got X amount of men. In this whole time, we don't read anything about God saying, hey, Amaziah, go get those guys. You know, Amaziah, deal with the Edomites. See, God judged Judah prior to this, Jehoram's kingdom, if you will, said, these guys are going to rebel from under you. Now, a king that's down the road somewhere says, you know what, I'm going to change that. I'm going to fix that. How good do we do at changing God's will? How good do we do at changing the judgment of God? Can we thwart that? Can we stay God's hand? He's trying to fight a battle he's never going to win. Okay, it'll all come back to him at some point. But the bottom line is he hires these mercenaries for 100 talents of silver, which is about 3 3/4 tons of silver, by the way. But what he's doing is he's becoming unequally yoked. Even though the nation of Judah is not where they should be, being led by a guy who's, you know, half-hearted, they're still considered God's people. Now he's going to align themselves with, hire, if you will, become unequally yoked with total non-believers. And it's kind of interesting. He pays, what, 3 3/4 tons of silver? That's a lot. He's going to pay a heavy price for being unequally yoked. Okay? Now, in verse 7, God sends a warning. But there came a man of God to him, saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, all the children of Ephraim. God sends a warning to Amaziah through this unnamed man of God. He says, don't join yourself to these unbelievers, these people that hate God. Don't be unequally yoked together with them. And we see this, it's been commanded prior in the law, in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, but we also see this in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and forward. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is he that believes with an infidel or a non-believer? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now for me, you know, as I go through the Bible, as I study and prepare to have the Bible study we're having this morning, I don't go through and pick my topics. I don't go through and think, well, I want to focus on this or that or the other thing. I just kind of study through, and whatever God wants to bring out, he brings out, and, you know, let the cookie crumble the way ever, you know, God wants it to. But it is interesting to me that this same subject keeps coming up about being equally or unequally yoked with non-believers. Because it's something that I think that a lot of Christians, I would say, struggle with, but really don't in a way, because unlike David, a lot of people that have a heart that's not wholly right towards God or divided in some way, they pick and choose the scriptures they want to believe. And this is one, quite honestly, that a lot of Christians ignore. They think that they're the exception. They'll get by. They'll figure this out. It'll work out somehow. And the understanding and the logic behind this particular reference or this particular scripture, as God explains it in the Old Testament, is that when you're with these, when you yoke yourself with non-believers, you're not necessarily going to raise them up to your spiritual level. You're not going to necessarily impact them in such a way that they're going to become believers, because that's not going to happen through compromise, because I've told you not to do it. What's going to happen is you're eventually going to go down to their level. okay? And you're going to be impacted by them. And the sad reality is, when God says, don't take their women and marry them, and don't give your sons to their daughters, that kind of stuff, because they're going to cause you to worship their gods. They're going to cause you to compromise in a way that will lead to your death. And whether it's a physical death outright or a spiritual death that takes a long time, either way, God's word is always true. And so we have that admonition here once again. And again, sometimes it's a difficult thing because people think that they can get past that, and you really can't get past God's word. You know, we deceive ourselves if we think we're gonna. But moving on a little bit, verse 8. But if thou wilt go, do it. Be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. Basically, he's saying, if you're going to do this anyway, then just go do it. Be strong in a battle, but you're going to lose. You know, I'm going to cast you down in that battle. And it's interesting because God is pretty upfront. I mean, this is an upfront warning from God. There's no lack of clarity here. You can do this, but you're going to pay. You can do this, but you're going to get smitten. And then that part of it where it says that, you know, God has the power to help and he's got the power to cast down. That is so true. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God be for us, then who could be against us? And we rely on that. But there's another part, there's a flip side to that truth. If God is against us, who can be for us? Okay? If God's not in it, and if he's against it, it's not going to fly. And that's exactly what Amaziah is being told here. Now in verse 9, and Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Then Amaziah separated them, to wit, the army that was come to him out of Ephraim, to go home again. Wherefore their anger was greatly kindled against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. So as the man of God tells him, hey, you know what, don't worry about the silver, God can replace that. I mean, that's his first thought. It is, okay, what are my choices here? I go to battle, I'm going to get killed. And so I take those guys out of the equation, I go to battle, but what about the silver? And, you know, the man of God tells Amaziah that that God can easily replace what he's lost. It's just a matter of trusting God. That God has something better for each of us. Now, how many of us have faced the same kind of decision? You know, that if we do what God has said, if we're obedient to the Word of God, if we're obedient to what the Holy Spirit has guided us in, it's going to cost me. Well, folks, whoever said that walking with Jesus was going to be easy? Whoever said it wasn't going to cost you something? Okay? It cost him everything. Jesus said, you know, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. It's not always going to be, you know, the rose garden kind of experience. He didn't say it would be easy. He said it would be worth it. Okay? And it is. But there are those times when we're going to do things to our own hurt, if you will, to honor God. And God will not be a debtor to any of us, by the way. Okay? If we sacrifice something for God, oh, you know, I've given this up or that up, God's going to make it up in spades down the road somewhere, even if it's in heaven. You'll be, whatever money you give up, whatever property, whatever relationship, whatever thing, is going to pale in comparison when we're in that heavenly realm and we see him face to face. We're not going to think, hey, remember that $5 I lost? You know, it's like, fuck you, my break. You know? And we have to consider, if you will, whether it's the financial or the practical repercussions of a spiritual decision. But when it comes down to it, what are we supposed to choose? We know what to choose. We need to choose the hard thing sometimes. And whether it's in the area of tithing to the Lord, or taking a loss on some business deal, or setting aside a personal relationship, just like Amaziah's silver, the Lord is able to give thee so much more than this. One of the difficulties in dealing with this topic and in talking with lots of people about it in from different perspectives, it usually comes in the area of a personal relationship. You know, a believer that will get involved with a non-believer, and somehow, you know, oftentimes, not always, but sometimes I get involved in those things, and I'll always counsel the person, you know what, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 6:14, and it said, God has somebody better for you. You know, the issue becomes when a person has already given their heart in such a way that there's that emotional entanglement, and they can't see past it. But if they could see past it, if they could see the vision that God has for that person, that it's not God's will they marry or be involved with a non-believer. That must mean that God's got somebody else out there better, and trusting God will bring that person in his time. It always comes down to trusting God. You know, Jesus tells us or asks a rhetorical kind of question in Matthew 16, what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So often what I've seen is when a believer gets caught up with a non-believer, makes that compromise, sometimes the non-believer does come around to know the Lord. But sadly what happens in the meantime is the believer, they cool down to the point where you don't even think they know the Lord anymore. It's almost like a curse, or it's reversed. But what shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? It's really all a matter of perspective. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul declares, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What thing, what person, whatever, couldn't compare to Jesus Christ? I mean, he is so high and above all things and has more value. And it's amazing to me that God would even sacrifice his son for a worthless person like me. The most valuable thing for the least valuable thing. But once you've won that, once you understand who Jesus is, once you have a right perspective, everything else in this life pales in comparison. Why is there even a decision to make on this? Now, to his credit, Amaziah actually does take heed of the prophet, and he sends these mercenaries away, in a sense, forfeiting his silver. But they were greatly, you know, angered in all this. We'll read about it in a couple of verses where they attack several cities of Judah, kill 3,000 men, and take a bunch of spoil and stuff. But even still, that cost that's associated to that is minimal, small, compared to what God can do for him in blessing him. Now, in verse 11, and Amaziah strengthened himself and led forth his people and went to the Valley of Salt and smote of the children of Seir 10,000. And other 10,000 left alive did the children of Judah carry away captive and brought them into the top of the rock and cast them down from the top of the rock that they were all broken in pieces. And so Amaziah does go out. He is victorious in this battle. In part, I believe, because he sent the mercenaries away in obedience to God's word. But it just proved that he didn't need the extra 100,000 men, did he? In the battle, and this battle takes place at a place called Saleh Jachil, which is another name for Petra. Petra is the rock city. It's in Jordan today, but it's in the southern part of Edom. As they engage in the battle, 10,000 enemy soldiers are killed. They capture either the remaining or at least another 10,000. They take them to the top and throw them down, their way of executing them. And that's just kind of mentioned. But the bottom line is they're victorious. And then in verse 13, it says, but the soldiers of the army which Amaziah sent back, that they should not go with him to battle, fell upon the cities of Judah, from Samaria even unto Beth Horon, and smote 3,000 of them and took much spoil. Now, you might be thinking like I was thinking, so what's the beef? I mean, they got their silver, they were paid. They should go home whistling, thinking, hey, we got paid for nothing, you know, and it's a good deal. But actually what happens in those days is all those soldiers actually belonged to the northern king, to Joash. Joash got the silver. The soldiers, the way they would be paid was that if they were victorious in battle, they survived and all that kind of stuff, then they would get the spoils of war. And oftentimes, the spoils were a lot. And so that's how they would be compensated. So when they go away, Joash got his silver, but the soldiers got zero. Okay? And so they're kind of ticked off. And they've got reasons for being ticked off. First is they're not going to get paid. They're not going to get their personal paycheck, if you will. But from their perspective, King Amaziah, the king of Judah, is telling the army of Israel that they're both inferior. Like, we don't need you. You're not going to help us. And secondly, that they're unclean. Now, both of these things are probably true in some way, but the bottom line is they were rejected. Nobody likes rejection. Nobody likes being told you're not good enough, okay? Or worse, that you're, you know, defiled, that you're somehow, you know, unclean. And I know because when I was a non-believer, I didn't like born-again Christians telling me that I was, what do you mean I'm a sinner? You know, I get all chicken-chested and stuff. And, you know, all 125 pounds of me. And, and I've experienced that too, where you try to share the gospel with people and tell them, you know, what's going on. And you get to the point where someone, well, you're a sinner. What? You know, they get come unglued. So, dude, I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all born sinners. But the non-believers can't quite get past that sometimes. You know, the guys that are involved in sex, drugs, and rock and roll, they can kind of imagine it. You know, but the guys that are wearing the white hat and doing good jobs or whatever, you know, moral, upright kinds of people, according to our society, they get offended. They don't like being told it, that, you know, told it, new word. and I'm not even a homeschooler. That's a joke in our house. Sorry. People get offended when they hear the truth that way sometimes. Because, you know, the Bible is full of truth. And so people get offended by that truth at times. And it's also an embarrassment for them, you know, for these soldiers to leave their families and all that kind of stuff. Oh, we're going off to war. And it's kind of like coming off the football field with your uniform all clean. You know, it's like, dude, you know, why is your uniform clean? Well, I sat on the bench. My uniform was always clean. But anyway, it's one of those things that it's a humiliation. It's an embarrassment to them to come back that way. And because of all these things, well, 300,000 guys are off fighting the Edomites. That means that nobody's back on the ranch. And so on the way back by, they're going to go, hey, check it out, check it out. So basically they take their paycheck, they attack the cities of Judah, they kill 3,000 people and take a bunch of spoil. They go home, they've been in a battle, they got some spoil to show for it, and everybody's happy. Well, everybody's happy in Samaria. Okay, not everybody's happy in Judah at this point. So that's how they take their paycheck. Now, in verse 14, now it came to pass after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, and that he brought the gods of the children of Seir, and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them, and burned incense unto them. Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, why hast thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? And it came to pass, as he talked with him, that the king said unto him, art thou made of the king's counsel? He's saying, are you one of my counselors? Forbear, or stop. Why shouldest thou be smitten? Then the prophet forbear and said, I know that God is determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. And so, we see this erratic behavior by Amaziah. One minute he's listening to God, you know, doing what God says to do. The next minute he's completely ignores God. The next, you know, back and forth, back and forth. Again, it's because of a divided heart. Or, as James puts it in James 1:8, a double-minded man. He is unstable in all of his ways. He defeats the Edomites. Then he brings the little gods back to Judah and begins to bow down and to worship them. You know, these little gods, what good did they do the Edomites? I mean, he's throwing these Edomites off the cliff. Well, boy, I want to worship their god. I want to worship their god. You know, splat, splat, splat. Well, I don't know. You know, the mystery of iniquity just drives me nuts sometimes. But he brings back these little gods and begins to worship them. And in so doing, he angers the true and the living God. You know, we're told in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now, the word jealous is a name, doesn't, to me, imply a mamby-pamby kind of a God. To me, this implies passion and anger. I see fierce eyes when I hear the word jealous, okay? Another description for God is that he's also a consuming fire, all right? So that means we shouldn't go out of our way to tick him off, okay? And that's exactly what Amaziah is doing. It says that God's anger is kindled. He sends a prophet who points out the obvious. You know, these little guys didn't do the Edomites any good. And sadly, this is an example of the spiritual fornication and whoredom that we talked about in the previous couple of chapters. Being unfaithful to the true and living God. We're made to worship God. And if we don't worship the true and the living God, then we will find ourselves worshiping the lesser gods, the false gods of this world. Because we're spiritual creatures, whether we admit to it or not. And you know, the atheist, I do not believe in God, I do not blah, 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 blah. They go on and on and on. But they go right out in the parking lot and worship their Corvette. They'll go right out and worship their intellect. They have a God. What an atheist is someone who denies the true and the living God. Because they all have their gods. They all worship something. And sadly, that's an example of what Amaziah shows us. And Amaziah knew better, and we know better. Okay? Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. You know, Amaziah knew better intellectually, but this is an issue of the heart. That's why he stumbled, because it's not enough to just know God intellectually. It has to be a heart thing. It has to be something that's real. And I asked that question, you know, how can a rational thinking person turn from the true and the living God to worship little statues or the various representations of these foreign gods? And that's just it. They were representations of bigger things. Okay, they were worshiping the gods of fertility, which, with licentious sexual practices, but don't people do that today? Isn't that what pornography is all about? Isn't that what the music industry is pretty much built on? All those kinds of things. It's sexuality and rampant lust. Okay, they were worshiping the gods of power and money. We could talk about that for quite a while. The people that worship their paycheck, that worship their corporate status, or you know their title, all these different kinds of things, or how much money they've got in a bank. And they were worshiping the gods of the intellect. That's what Baal is, the god of intellect. I mean, he's a god that's described in different ways. But you know, how many people are perpetual students? They've always got letters behind their name, and they're going for more and more and more. And everybody's kind of like, wow, I've met more educated idiots than I can stand. Just because someone has an MD, PhD, or whatever, you know, I've hooked up too many doctors to really, you know, go there. And it's just interesting that we still worship these same false gods. People still worship these same things in our present culture today. Because there's a tremendous draw in the heart of man for power. There's a tremendous drive in man for money and for financial success, a tremendous drive for sexual pleasure. And these were the gods of the heathen that they were turning to. They gave themselves over to sexual indulgences and to worshiping the intellect and to gaining power and gaining money and all these kinds of things. They just had a name for it, and they had a little representation of it. Today we're so much more sophisticated. You know, we've eliminated the little god that we burn incense to. We just do it in a more rampant way. Amaziah's heart and his mind were divided. They weren't perfect. He hadn't dealt with the high places. He allowed compromise into his life. And one compromise always leads to another compromise that leads to another compromise unless God intervenes. But those compromises will eventually lead us to death. Okay? Because the wages of sin is death. Now, as this prophet who comes to speak for God, as he speaks to Amaziah, at one point Amaziah orders him to be quiet. Shut up or I'm going to have you smoted. Why should you be smitten? He's not saying, I'm going to slap you. He's saying, the soldier's going to cut your head off. Okay, the soldier's going to take care of you. You're not going to be talking anymore. And to me, it's kind of funny because the prophet stops, kind of. It says he forbear. And he said. You can't shut God's prophets out, is the bottom line. But he stops for a moment, but he switches messages, which is what really happens. He goes to a different message. He goes from warning Amaziah to now declaring, this is the judgment that's going to come upon you. Okay, you're the one that's going to be smitten. You're the one that's going to be destroyed. Why? The bottom line in this passage, if you want to understand it correctly, is that Amaziah is rejecting the word of God. God's word says, he's ignoring that. Then God sends a prophet that says, well, God's word says, here's what, and he goes, and he says, I don't want to hear it. Talk to the palm. He is rejecting God's word. When we reject the wisdom of God, what's left? The wisdom of the world, which is foolishness to God. When we reject the truth, what's left? Lies. Because there's only one truth. Anything after that is a lie. And so he says, I want the wisdom of the world and I want all the lies. Tell me I look good. You know, tell me I'm losing weight. Tell me I've been working out. Tell me, make me feel good. That's what I want. Tickle my ears. That's what he wanted. And we're going to see where that leads him. And sadly, as Amaziah rejects the word of God, rejects the wisdom of God, he says, okay, and I'm now going to take, because this is how God sees it, I now accept the repercussions of that. Now, Amaziah didn't use those words. He wasn't thinking like that. But that's practically what he's saying. I don't want your blessing, so give me some curses. And God's going to let him slip into his own pit. You know, in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You know, he goes from a divided heart to a darkened heart. You know, again in Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. In other words, he lost any intelligence he had, and he became utterly a fool because he's embracing the wisdom of the world, which is foolishness to God. And this is just the opposite of what should happen. You know, in Sunday school, I didn't know the Lord until I was 27, so I never got to go to Sunday school. I got to go as a teacher. That's about it. Anyway, we used to teach the kids memory verses. And one of my favorite memory verses was Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. And it's like John 3:16. Sometimes you can just, you know, rattle that out and not think about it. But when you take this verse apart, there's so much wisdom wrapped up in these three little verses. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with what? All thine heart. Don't have an undivided heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Verse 7 is key. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. If we could just do that, man, we would be so far ahead of the game. And it's amazing to me, the people that reject the wisdom of God, how smart they think they are. You know? And it's so hard sometimes to convince them of the simple truth that they need a Savior. Now, in verse 17, then Amaziah, king of Judah, took advice from his own counselors, apparently, and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us see one another in the face. This is a challenge. He said, I want to see you face to face. He's challenging him to battle. This is like, you know, third grade at elementary school. Behind the backstop, 3 o'clock, you and me, okay? He's saying, bring your stuff, man, because I'm bringing it. And Joash, the king of Israel, verse 18, sent Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon said to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle. So the king of the northern kingdom is kind of putting it in perspective. This little dinky scrub brush thing, okay, weed, said to the giant tree in Lebanon, how about giving me your daughter so that my son can marry her? Now, this is so unlikely, so beneath. They're in a whole different class. And then while he's making this request or making this statement, some animal walks by and steps on the weed, squashes it. Oh no, I can't marry her, bro. You know, and it's like, he's done. And what the king of the northern kingdom, what Joash is saying is that, dude, you're out of your league. You don't realize who you're messing with here. And why don't you just stay on the porch, okay? We used to say that all the time when I was working in the ghetto. You get these guys yakking from the porch. Dude, stay on the porch. Don't come across the sidewalk because you're about to get hurt, okay? And some listened, some didn't. And, you know, Amaziah is chipping from the porch, and Joash is saying, dude, stay home. Don't come out and do this foolish thing. He says, thou sayest, verse 19, lo, thou hast smitten the Edomites, and thy heart lifted thee up to boast. Abide now at home. Why shouldst thou meddle to thine hurt, that thou shouldst fall even thou and Judah with thee? But Amaziah would not hear, for it came from God, that he might deliver them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought after the gods of Edom. So Joash, the king of Israel, went up, and they saw one another face to face, both he and Amaziah, king of Judah, at Bet Shemesh, which belonged to Judah. And Judah was put to the worse before Israel, and they fled every man to his tent. And Joash, the king of Israel, took Amaziah, the king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Bet Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits, or about 600 feet. And he took all the gold and the silver, and all the vessels that were found in the house of God, with Obed-Edom, and the treasures of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. So the next thing we see after the kindling of the anger of the Lord is Amaziah provoking, you know, he's provoking God, rejecting his word. But the next thing we see is Amaziah picking a fight he can't win. And God kind of lets him. You know, maybe this is because the guys from the northern kingdom were pillaging and burning stuff down on the way back home and taking their paycheck and all that. But the bottom line is that Amaziah thinks he can do something when he can't. Okay? And we're told in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And we're going to see this played out. All right? And so that challenge, let's look one another face to face, man to man. Now, to his credit, Jehoash of the northern kingdom isn't necessarily looking to be provoked. Okay? He's not spoiling for a fight. He gives Amaziah a chance, if you will, a warning, using the parable of the little thistle, the prickly little bush, you know. He goes, hey, you're going to get squashed if you're not careful. He says, basically, enjoy your victory over the Edomites, you know, but don't do this foolish thing. Now, I want you to know something very important. The previous couple times in our chapter, when Amaziah was doing something stupid or doing something contrary to God's word, what happened? He sent a man of God to warn him. Or then he sent a prophet of God to warn him. As he begins to enter into this foolish endeavor, challenging the northern king, do you hear God warning him? Do you hear God saying, ah, don't do that, man, you're going to get smacked? God lets him. And you know, it's a scary thing when that happens in the life of a believer. As a believer, as a born-again believer, if we enter into sin, willful sin or something, even you know, accidental sin or willful sin, the Holy Spirit will come, who's in us, will give us a check. I mean, so many times, and I have to admit this, but I'm planning on doing something, and all these scriptures keep coming up. You know, boom, 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 don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. You know? And it's like 2 Corinthians 10:13, you know, no temptation has taken us, but just as common to man, God will always give us a way out. So the Holy Spirit will convict us, will come alongside us, or he's already in us, so he's saying, don't do it. But if we get past that, and sometimes we have to admit, occasionally, once in a while, I get past that. And I'm gonna power through, I'm gonna do this sin, I'm gonna do this bad thing. Then a brother from church or my wife or somebody will come alongside, hey, you know, I see you getting ready to do such and such, or you're in the middle of whatever, and they're just like a prophet from God. They're a messenger from God saying, it's a protection. Do you see God's love? You know, we walk by and God says, don't do it, talk to the palm. He goes, well, he's put somebody else up. And you gotta climb over barricades, around cones, and all kinds of junk to drive into a ditch. God will not let us do that because he loves us. He wants the best for us. But we knock all that stuff out of the way and keep going. At one point, God says, okay, have a nice trip. Let me know how it goes. And it's a scary thing when someone who claims to be a born-again Christian has the Holy Spirit living in them, when we can sin without conviction. When we can sin without the Holy Spirit saying, stop, whatever. Because that means, is the Holy Spirit there, number one? Or has the Lord allowed us to harden our hearts to the point where we can't even hear and see and understand anymore? And he's going to let us just go off and do our thing until we hit rock bottom. Maybe we'll cry out to him. But it's a scary, scary thing when someone who claims to be a Christian can sin without that kind of conviction, without those warnings from God, because God always sends them. And that should scare us more than we know. And again, that's what happens when we reject the Word of God, the truth of God, the wisdom of God. We do stupid things, and we pay dearly for it. Now, sadly, Amaziah won't listen. And he meets Jehoash in battle at Beth Shemesh. Now, Beth Shemesh, Jerusalem to the north, Hebron, and then Beth Shemesh is kind of off to the west a little bit. As this happens, Joash comes down, and they meet at Beth Shemesh, and Judah gets their butts kicked. Okay? Then they capture Amaziah. He's not killed in battle. It'd almost be better for people to be killed in battle than to endure what's going to happen afterwards. And part of the humiliation, he's captured in battle, and I'm sure they tie him up and they put him in the front of the parade. We're going to Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem. And all the defenders of Jerusalem have just been beaten in the field. So now they go back to Jerusalem. There's no fight. It's a cakewalk. They break down 600 feet of the wall. That means that that city is forever at that point exposed to the enemies. They no longer have a defense. Okay? And so they go through and they take everything they want. They take all the gold. They take all the silver. They take all the cool-looking stuff. And worse than that, it says there in verse 24, and all the vessels that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom. It's a little thing. This is mixed in there. But to me, it's an important thing. They took all the holy vessels that were Obed-Edom. Remember when David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant back the wrong way? And Uzzah ended up dying because he touched the ark and he fell over dead. David didn't know what to do. So he took the ark and he put it in the house of Obed-Edom. It stayed there for a season. David saw that his household was being blessed. And so eventually they sent the Levites and the priests back and they brought back the ark the correct way. They installed it in a tent just outside of Jerusalem at the city of Nob. And then eventually Solomon takes it from there and installs it in the temple. As a way of honoring that family, they were the Levites that were assigned to keep track of all the instruments of the temple, the pots and the pans, the bowls, the sniffers, the snuffers, and all that kind of junk, all the instruments they would use to conduct the sacrifices. Well, now, all these things that were made of gold and silver and brass and so forth, all these things are taken away. Sadly, Amaziah's sin kept other people from worshiping God. Okay? When I was a cop and I had different partners, we had this basic understanding. You know, if you get yourself hurt, that's too bad. But if you get me hurt, okay, it'll be more too bad. And that's kind of what Amaziah has done. He didn't just hurt himself. And men, as the spiritual leaders of our households, we never just hurt ourselves. It always impacts our wives. It always impacts our kids and potentially our grandkids and people around us. I know that I have to be so careful as a pastor. I'm just a guy, okay? I'm just some knucklehead that God chose because he wants to use weak, stupid, foolish men to do his will. And I know that. But I have to be so careful at times because I know people are looking at me. And I don't want to be the cause of stumbling somebody else. It's a responsibility that I take to heart. And I see Amaziah not really caring. I see Amaziah in his divided heart, leads to all kinds of bad things, and you know, eventually he's taken out. And it's sad because there was potential there. I think that anyone that is willing to be obedient to the word of God one minute and then disobedient the next, I always see the potential. For me, the glass is always half full or better. Okay, to me, this is kind of a sad story. Now, interesting that when all the vessels were taken out of the temple and they couldn't worship God the way they knew to worship God. I like this part of it. If somebody came and took all our stuff away, if he took away your Bible, if he took away your family or this church or me, whatever, you can still worship God. You can still worship God because thy word have I hid my heart that I might not sin against thee. Okay? You have the Holy Spirit in you. You can worship God. You can praise God. You don't need anyone or anything else to love, to honor, and to worship the Most High God. Okay? You have an incredible advantage over those of the Old Testament dispensation. I love the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. We're called to be here. We're called to be part of the body and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? If all that's stripped away, you find yourself in a prison cell, you can still worship God. You don't need a bunch of stuff. And I like that. Now, the last couple of verses here, closing it down, verse 25, and Amaziah, the son of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, 15 years. You have to understand, there was a Joash king of the northern kingdom, and there was a Joash king of the southern kingdom. At one point, they overlapped. That's why you see these names like this, and so it can be kind of confusing. But keeping it straight is a real trick. Anyway, it says, king, 15 years, verse 26. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, first and last, behold, Are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? Now, after the time that Amaziah did turn away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent to Lachish after him and slew him there. And they brought him upon the horses and buried him with the fathers in the city of Judah. And so Amaziah lives, the king of Judah lived 15 years after Joash died, or Jehoahash died. Knowing that Jehoahash conquered him, and then somewhere down the road, a few years later, he dies. And so for 15 years after that, what I'm getting at is that he only reigned for 29 years. The majority of his reign, he lived in defeat. Okay, the majority of his reign, he lived in humiliation. Why? Because he had a divided heart. A divided heart leads us to those bad places. And eventually, like his father, some of the servants conspired against him and they track him down to Lachish and they kill him. And I think that we have to look at this and try to learn as much as we can from his mistakes so that we don't repeat them. Okay? First thing is that his heart wasn't right with the Lord. He had a divided heart. He was double-minded. We need to guard our hearts. Okay? We need God to keep our hearts. And if we are willing to admit that we have a divided heart, then we need to cry out to God, God created me a clean heart, a pure heart, an undivided heart. Give me that, Lord. And if need be, rip this thing out and give me a new one. He will do that. It's not always an easy or pleasant process, but he is faithful to complete that work he started in each one of us. And he'll do that if that's what's needed. Amaziah had compromised. He allowed things into his life, into the life of the nation, that he shouldn't have. And one compromise led to the next compromise, led to the next compromise. And pretty quick, I don't know if you've been there, I have been, where you just turned around. You don't know which way is right anymore. You're not sure what to do. And all you just close your eyes and raise your hand and say, Lord, help me. And he'll meet you there if that's where you're at. He will help. Okay? Now, he allowed himself to be unequally yoked, and it cost him a lot. 3¾ tons of silver, to be precise. Okay? It's a big price to pay. And there's people that will pay through the rest of their lives if they're not careful. He turned away from God and worshipped the things of the world. We're told to love not the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all those things. And that's exactly what he did. And we've got to be careful that we don't do the same thing. That we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. He turned away from God and worshipped the world. But more than that, he turned away from God's word. He rejected the warnings that had been sent his way. He ended up defeated. He ended up being a captive, a slave. He ended up compromised in every way, and then finally dead. It's a pitiful end for a king, for a son of David. And it's all avoidable. But it comes down to, at the end, the same thing that we started with. It comes down to the fact that his heart wasn't right. That his heart was divided in some way. And not to harp on this too much, but to some degree, we all have divided hearts. But our prayer and our goal should be, Lord, help me to have an undivided heart. Lord, pare away, remove those things that cause my eyes to wander, that cause my heart to wander. Help me, Lord, to live for you and to walk with you and to please you. Lord, I'm a foolish man. Help me. And God is right there waiting to answer that prayer. Now, if you're here this morning, or if you're listening on the radio, on the internet, and you've not given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, this is where the journey begins, by admitting that we're sinners. And none of us should have that big a hard time figuring out that we're sinners. If you need help, let me know after service. I'll point out some facts for you. But the bottom line is, that every one of us in this room, every one of us listening on the radio or the internet, we're all sinners. We're born sinners. We're born actually destined, in a certain sense, for hell. All right? The key is acknowledging that fact, understanding what our fate is apart from Jesus Christ, and coming to the reasonable conclusion that if I'll just let the one who is qualified and the one who is willing, the one who has already gone ahead and paid the price for us ahead of time, and say, Lord, Come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you rose again. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that if we believe that in our heart and confess it with our lips, we shall be saved. And if that's you, I pray that you would make that confession this morning. I pray that you would come to that right conclusion and begin that walk with Him. And He would give you the heart that He wants you to have, that you would have the heart of God the Father beating in you. And that's what I want. I want His heart beating in me as His Spirit lives in me. And one day we'll see Him. One day we'll stand in His presence. And He'll rest His hand on our shoulder and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What a glorious day that's going to be. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Father, once again, we're humbled by the wisdom contained in your word. And Lord, we tremble, Lord, at your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to take heed to it, to give us the ears to hear and the heart to do. Help us, Lord, to please you. Be glorified in your servants, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.